Malachi chapter 2. This is our annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage Day. And I preached this morning on the sanctity of biblical marriage. This, of course, is the anniversary of the tragic Supreme Court decision in which they legalized the marriage of sodomites. And that's why we have an annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage Day. We want to emphasize what marriage is all about. And after I got through preparing and narrowing down what I said this morning, there was so much I wanted to say, I realized this, that I probably did not answer some questions that people had and probably created some questions. And I said, well, I'm going to just felt like the Lord had me to address some possible questions this evening. So it's a lot different than most services that we have. By the way, let me ask you this. How many of you heard some squeaking up here this morning? Anybody hear that? All right, I had a few people tell me, said, when you were up there this morning, there was a lot of squeaking going on. I said, it wasn't the PA system, because I wasn't here again. They said, no, said there was a lot of squeaking going on. And I did not want to say anything, but what the squeaking is, you know, I've developed some back problems, and that's the joints of my back squeaking, amen. No, it's not. It's not. All right. Don't believe that. I was told, I said, what in the world is going on? So anyway, figured out it's my shoes that I'm wearing. I normally wear leather-soled shoes, and these are not leather-soled. And so when I move, you hear this? Yeah. So all right. So it wasn't my back. All right. It's these shoes. And I still got them on tonight, but I have to remember not to wear them anymore when I come to preach. So I just clarify that. But anyway, just kind of a springboard in the Word of God to jump into what I want to say tonight. I want you to look at the book of Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, the Lord said, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now I want you to just notice verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And that's talking about divorce. God hates it. God hates it. And that does not mean that God hates those that are divorced. It just means that God hates divorce. And I think probably from some things we said we saw this morning, you saw how the Lord at times tolerates some things that he does not approve of. And I just thought this would be a kind of a good springboard to jump in. Everything I say, I want you to understand that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Because we're going to talk about some things about is there a biblical ground for divorce? I believe there is. But I want you to understand, God still hates divorce. God still hates divorce. All right? And I just want you to understand that. So Father, bless this evening as I kind of say some things that will complete and complement the message this morning. And I know that these dear people are here because they want to know what the Word of God says. They love you. And they're here to learn. And dear Lord, they know that I, as their pastor, love them. It matters not about their past. It doesn't even matter about their future. I still love them. But they realize when I say things, Lord, sometimes they're hard to say, that I say them because I love them, and I love you, and they love you, and they want to hear it, and I thank you for that. It's a blessing to be in a church like this. It's a real blessing, and I thank you for the privilege of being this pastor, the pastor of these people. Amen. When you preach a message on the subject of the sanctity of marriage, as I did this morning, you undoubtedly do the following. Number one, you hopefully answer some questions. And I trust that this morning as I preach that I answer some questions that you may have on the subject of marriage and divorce and so forth. A second thing that you'll do is you'll also leave a lot of questions unanswered. It's an impossibility for me to hold your attention long enough to answer all the questions that I realize you probably have. And so, at the end of the service, you probably said, I enjoyed what the preacher said, but there was a couple of questions I had that he did not address. I sure wish he'd addressed those things. And then a third thing that you'll do is this. You'll also probably cause or generate a lot of questions. And that's the way it is with about anything. The more you learn about something, the more questions you have. The more questions you have because you know more, and therefore you know to ask more. And so, after preaching a message like this morning, I realized that in the minds of people, there's very likely that I have caused or generated a lot of questions in your mind. I know that's been the case with me. As a young preacher, I sat down and I thought I had figured out everything about divorce, remarriage, and marriage and so forth. I thought I had all the answers. And I'd come to my own, what I thought was my theological conclusion. And then, lo and behold, you get out there in the ministry and you're in the real world. You're not in a classroom or in a study figuring out, but you're out there where the rubber meets the road. And you start getting questions that you never thought about. So you start studying things in depth. And the more you study, the more you understand, but the more questions you have. And that's the way it's been with me over the years with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage and so forth. I probably have as much in my files and on my shelves on this subject as any other subject, because it's been something that has been close to me. It's hit close to home and our families. And it's something that I wanted to understand as best that God will enable me to do so. Now, realizing this, what I've decided to do for this service, and it's much different than most services on Sunday afternoon, but I've decided to use this service this afternoon to do two things. First is to answer, according to my understanding of the Bible, your old and your new unanswered questions. Otherwise, the questions you had when you came to the service and I didn't answer, and the questions you did not have when you came to the service, but that were generated by what I preached this morning. And then the second thing is this, I want to clarify where I, as your pastor, stand on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I would say this to any young preacher that may hear this, this is something you need to get nailed down early on in your ministry. Even before you ever become a pastor of a church, you need to get it nailed down, because you will face it. And it will cause you a lot of problems. And you need to get it nailed down so that your emotions do not control your decisions. You need to get it nailed down with the Word of God. I worked years ago with a bivocational preacher. And he pastored two Baptist churches. They were not independent Baptist churches, but they were Baptist churches. He would preach at one Sunday, one the next Sunday, and then he worked during the week. I admire the man for what he was doing. He was a very busy man. But I thought it was interesting. And one of the churches where he preached, they would not allow anybody who had been divorced to join the church. And the other church that he preached at, they would allow people to do so. And I asked him one day, I said, Brother, I said, what do you do if somebody that has been divorced comes up to you and you're preaching that Sunday in the church that will not allow them to join? I said, what do you tell a person? And he said, I tell them to go to the other church I pastor next week, and I'll let them join there. So apparently he didn't have any conviction on that. I think you need to get this nailed down. You need to get it nailed down. Now, I want to say this right up front. I realize that there are Bible-believing men among our independent Baptist brethren that understand the Scriptures, what the Scriptures state about this matters, differently than I do. I understand that. And notice I said Bible-believing men. I personally don't care what those that do not believe the Bible believe about anything. I don't care about that. But I respect a man that really does believe the Bible. And he may disagree with me on something, but he does so believing the Bible is the Word of God, and he understands it a little different than I do. I can get along with that man. I can get along with that man. I might not cooperate with him on some things, but I can get along with that man. And I have some dear friends that differ with me on these matters. I do not consider these matters to be grounds for breaking fellowship with them, though I will say in some cases I would not allow them to fill my pulpit because they could cause a lot of problems. But there are, I understand that there are differences of opinion. As I've often said in the past, if you disagree with me, when you get to heaven, we'll agree. Amen? And somebody says, well, you just think you know it all. I said, no, it might mean that we're both wrong. When we get to heaven, we will agree, though. Amen? But I say that, and people usually think, well, you're a know-it-all. No, no, when we get to heaven, we will agree. Amen? We will agree on things. So I want you to just understand that. And you may know somebody that disagrees with me, so forth. They're Bible-believing people. I can love them and get along with them and so forth there. But here's some questions. Question number one is this. Is there a biblical ground for divorce in our dispensation? Is there a biblical ground for divorce in our dispensation? And I'll say that I believe that there is, based upon our Lord's teaching. Now, I want you to look at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. This is a passage that we dwelt quite a bit on this morning. And in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, this was the very text that we read this morning. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now what he's done in verses 4 and 5, he's taken them back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then in verse 6, he drew this conclusion. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if we stop right there, we would say that there was no biblical ground for divorce. But then they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And as you remember from this morning, I trust, he's going back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And the Lord replied in verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's why he took them back to Genesis 1 and 2. And then he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, now get this, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now here I believe the Bible gives us a grounds for divorce. It's what the Bible describes here as fornication. Now, go over to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. And verses 2 through 12, this is kind of a parallel passage of what we've just read. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 2, the Bible says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. That's Deuteronomy 24:1. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever, now once you get this, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. All right? And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. All right? So if I put my spouse away and I marry somebody else, I have committed adultery against her. And I think that's important. I've committed adultery against her, even though I've divorced her already. You know what I believe that does? I believe that's going to qualify her to get remarried. I believe that's what it would do. And perhaps you'll understand what I'm saying that a little bit better as we get along. Now, some people would disagree with me because they believe that what the Lord taught in Matthew and in Mark, they would say that that was pre-church teaching, and therefore it is not something for the church today. Now I would disagree with that. I would disagree with that because I believe that the church was already existing. I realize, you know, most independent Baptists, we've cut our teeth on the old Scofield Bible and talked about the church beginning on the day of Pentecost and things of that nature there. But the more I've dug into the Word of God, the more I'm convinced the church did not begin on the day of Pentecost. If you look back, now remember Matthew chapter 19. Well, let's back up to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to look here. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord said unto Peter, He said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you've heard me preach this before, that there's a play on words here. He says, Thou art Petros, the little rock. Thou art Peter. That's what the name Peter means. And upon this rock, that's Petra, that's like the whole mountain, I will build my church. Now, Roman Catholicism would tell you this, that the Lord looked at Peter and said, you know, Thou art Peter, and upon you I'm going to build the church, my church. That's not what the Lord said. He says, Thou art Peter, Thou art Petros, you're a little rock. And then I believe the Lord turned and pointed at Himself and said, upon this rock, the Petra, the big mountain, the whole thing, I'm going to build my church. I'm not building my church upon a man. I'm building my church upon myself. But notice He says, I will build my church. Now, when did he begin building the church? I think if you look over at chapter 18, and you look at verses 15 and following, the Lord is now shortly thereafter giving some instructions to His disciples. And He says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, then in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what? The church. But if he neglect to hear the what? The church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. He said, this is what you do right now. The church is already in existence there. It did not begin on the day of Pentecost. I am thoroughly convinced of that. Now, we had Brother Terry Danford with us recently. And Brother Terry Danford is big into church history. And he had some books back there, not that he's authored, but trying to remember the evangelist's name that's authored those that actually started a church down in Florida now. But anyway, he's got some books there on the subject of Baptist church history. And in that first book, he's got some pretty good information on why that the church was already begun before Pentecost. And you might, if you got those books, you could take those and look at that. But I want you to see this. Now, those that don't believe the church was started before Matthew 19, some of them would say, no, that does not apply to the church age or the time in which we live. I disagree with that. In fact, I think it's interesting. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and chapter 7 deals a whole lot with the subject of marriage. And when you look down at verse 12, the Bible says this, But to the rest speak I not the Lord. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying the Lord Jesus did not address this aspect of marriage that I'm talking about right here. Otherwise, he's saying, what the Lord said, I accept that. I'm not rejecting that. I'm not saying that's changed. But I want you to understand, the Lord didn't tell you what I'm getting ready to tell you now. There's some further revelation taking place. And we understand the progressive revelation of the Word of God. I trust you understand that. And so, I do believe that there is grounds for divorce based upon our Lord's teaching, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, especially verse 9, except it be for fornication. However, the biblical ground for divorce, it is very, very narrow. The Lord said, except it be for fornication, Matthew 19, 9. And after He says that, notice what His disciples say in verses 10 and 11. His disciples say unto Him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, It is not good to marry. Otherwise, if marriage is this serious, if the only grounds for divorce is fornication, then while this is such a serious thing, it's just best that we don't get married, because it's unlikely that a lot of people are going to keep that. And the Lord said to them in verse 11, All men cannot receive this saying they to whom it is given. What's He saying? Some people don't have to get married. But He said, all men can't do that. They need to get married. And so when you get married, you need to be very careful. You need to choose your mate carefully. Make sure you seek the Lord's will. And realize this is a very serious commitment that I'm making here. It's not something that I can just get out of easily, at least according to the Word of God. So the grounds for divorce is very narrow. Now, what is the ground for divorce? All right, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it's what? Except it be for, what is the word? Fornication. Now that's as simple as it can be, can it not? Except it be for fornication. You say, man, that is so simple. wrong. That's not simple. That's not simple. Because then you've got to say, well, what does fornication mean? What does fornication mean? And the more you dig into it, the more you realize, hey, this is a complicated question. What does fornication mean? Now, I'm going to just give you some things that I've run across over the years. And I doubt if this is an exhaustive list at all. But what does fornication mean? Does it mean you discover after you're married that you are ignorantly committing incest? And there's people who believe that's what that means. That the Bible has laws against incest. And they'd say, well, if you get married and you find out that you're married to a close relative, maybe you find out that, you know, your sister was adopted out and you ended up marrying your sister or something like that, then that's what it's talking about. You discover that you have been ignorantly married into an incestuous relationship. So is that what it means? Or does it mean sexual relations discovered during the premarital period? You know, in those days, they had what they called a betrothal period. When a person was going to get married, they would meet, the families would meet together, and they would agree to be married, and then there would be a betrothal period, usually about 9 months to a year, in which the husband would go and he would prepare a house, prepare for his wife and so forth, while she's preparing herself for the marriage. And some would say, well, what this is, they would say fornication is restricted to finding out that your betrothed wife, that she is being unfaithful to you. Now, that was, you see that back in Matthew chapter 1. That's what Joseph was contemplating whenever that he found out that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, had conceived a child. Now, we know she was a virgin. The child was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. But Joseph, whenever he hears that, his first thought is this: Mary's been unfaithful to me. I know I'm not the daddy. I've been faithful to her. We kept ourselves pure. She's been unfaithful to me. How else could you explain her being pregnant? And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So he says, I don't want to shame her. So I think I'm leaning towards just putting her away privately. I'm not going to marry her. She's been unfaithful to me. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so Joseph is convinced, no, Mary has not been unfaithful. But there are those that would say that's what it's talking about. And in fact, if you were betrothed to a maiden, and you found out that she was unfaithful and you wanted to break that, you literally, it was like a legal thing. It was like getting a divorce. You didn't just say, all right, give me my ring back. It wasn't quite that easy. Because you were basically considered married, other than you just had not consummated the marriage there. But there are those that would say that that's what fornication means. Sexual relations discovered during the premarital, what we would call probably the engagement period. Another thing is this. Does it mean sexual relations before marriage that are discovered after marriage? Otherwise, you marry someone, and you think that they are pure, and lo and behold, after you get married, you discover that they are not. There are some that would use Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we referred to quite a bit this morning. They would say that's the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man have taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, they would say he's discovered that she professed to be pure, and lo and behold, turned out she was not. Then he could write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. And so some would say that. I disagree with that understanding. Now, I would hasten to say this. If you have not kept yourself pure for marriage, and it's a sad thing, but in our society, that's probably a rare thing. But if you have not kept yourself pure, I think you ought to at least tell the person that you're marrying that you have not. I would not recommend going around and telling names, but I think you ought to. Now, that's my advice, all right? I don't have a chapter and verse on that one, all right? But I think it would be wise to at least tell them that. And does this word fornication, does it mean extramarital relations after you're married? And I would say it definitely does. I know some people disagree, but I would say it definitely does. The seminary that I attended, they said, no, that's not what that means. It's strictly talking about during that betrothal period. They would have taken that interpretation. And I remember I had to do a paper in a class, a professor that stood very strong on that position. I said, you know what? I'm going to deliberately just write a paper with another position, and he'll fail me. And lo and behold, he got an A on the thing. Okay, it surprised me. It really did. He gave me an A on it. But he did have some comments on there in red, you know, letting me know I don't agree with you here, but at least he liked the way I was thinking, I guess, there. So anyway, so does it mean extramarital relations after marriage? I would say it definitely does. Now, I would also hasten to say this. The Bible does not command the divorce. It permits it. And there's a big difference. And if you can work it out, I would encourage you to try to work it out anyway. It does not command it. And then, does it mean sexual relations before and after marriage? Either one or both. And I disagree with the matter before marriage. And then, does it include sexual-related sins like pornography and so many other things that are available now with the technology we have? I personally do not believe it does. But I would hasten to say this. These things usually lead to acting out of their imaginations. And if somebody's dabbling in that, it probably will not be long. If they don't confess that sin and get victory over that sin, it probably will not be long before they have become unfaithful. And I have seen that happen quite a few times over the years as well. People get involved in that, and I say, listen, you need to break it off. And they would not do it. They thought it was harmless. Lo and behold, they end up running around on their spouse there. So you see here, it really boils down to the meaning of fornication. But the meaning of fornication is not quite as simple as perhaps you thought it was. Now, if you look up the Greek word translated as fornication, it is porneia, from which we get our word guess. Pornography, all right? Porneia, pornography. And if you look it up in Strong's dictionary, he defines porneia as harlotry, and then in parentheses he puts adultery and incest. Adultery and incest. And sometimes, I enjoy doing this sometimes, I look at a word and I say, now, in order to understand that word better, I'm going to look it up every time. Maybe I'll take this Greek word, this Hebrew word, and I'll look it up and see how it's translated in other portions of the Bible. Not trying to write a new Bible or anything, but trying to understand the old King James book. Amen? And so I said, all right, let me see what it means. This word pornea is used 26 times in the New Testament. Let me see how it's translated in the other places. Guess how it's translated? All 26 times. Fornication. So that didn't help me a bit there, all right? It's translated as fornication all 26 times. Now, we tend to think of physical relations outside of marriage as fornication and inside of marriage as adultery. And I think that's the problem that we have when we talk about this word fornication. You look it up in that Webster's old 1828 dictionary, the first dictionary of the American language. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines fornication this way. It says, defines it as physical relations between two unmarried people or a married person with an unmarried person. That's how Webster defined fornication in 1828. Now, under the Mosaic law, here's an interesting thing. Under the Mosaic law, if you were a married person and you went out and you had relationships with another married person, you did not have to worry about whether it was right or wrong to get a divorce. You know why? That was a capital offense. Okay? They'd execute you. Leviticus chapter 20, and verse 10, the Bible says this. It says, and the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even at he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So divorce was not an option, okay? Death was the option there. And so I thought that's a little interesting there. Now, here's my conclusion. I've come to the conclusion that this is my conclusion, that all adultery is fornication. But all fornication is not adultery. Otherwise, fornication is, I call it, an umbrella word under which adultery, that is what we would consider relations between a married person and another married person, or a married person and a single person. All of these things would fall under the term fornication. Now, that's my understanding of things there. But I would limit it, and I do limit it, to this matter of sexual acts, sexual sins. Now, over the years, I've run into things that people have told me this. I had one person tell me one time, said, well, I'll tell you what, my spouse, they've got to where, they've turned into an alcoholic. And so they're committing fornication with the booze. I said, no, can't do that. And I had somebody get upset with me because I would not participate in the wedding. And they said, no, that was they fornicated with the booze. No, I cannot go along with that. So people read all kinds of things in there, that definitely are not there. So that's my conclusion, that if you have a spouse that has been unfaithful to you, that is a biblical ground for divorce. That's covered in that, except it be for fornication. Now, the second question is this. Are there biblical grounds for separation? I want you to get this. Separation. Separation and divorce are different things. And there are biblical grounds for separation. The grounds for separation are not as narrow as the grounds for divorce. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as I've said, chapter 7 deals a whole lot with this matter of marriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." All right? "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now, here's the difference. Divorce permanently breaks the marriage without any hopes of restoration. When a person divorces, they're saying it's over with. Separation does not permanently break the marriage. What it does is it separates with the hopes of restoring the marriage. That's what I mean when I talk about separation. Now, why would a husband and wife separate? I think there could be several reasons for that, but you wouldn't want to get too wild with your reasons. Perhaps it would be for physical protection of herself. A woman would need to separate from the husband. Maybe in some rare cases, a husband needs to separate from the wife for his physical protection. Certainly, if the children's lives or health are endangered, then separation would be something that would be understandable. And perhaps lack of provision, things of that nature. I think you could go on and on and on and find several reasons why that separation would be justifiable. But remember, the goal of separation is to restore the marriage, to correct the problems. That is the goal of separation there. It is not to have a permanent breaking of the marriage bond. And so, yes, I believe there are grounds for separation. I would also hasten to say this. Be careful. I'm amazed at people today. I say, I've left my husband. Why? And they'll say, well, I was abused. Now, when somebody tells me they're abused, I think somebody's hauled off and knocked the devil out of you. Huh? And I say, really, your husband beat you? They say, no, he verbally abused me. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I want more explanation than that. Amen? Because, listen, who has not, at some time in your marriage, said something that you regretted to your spouse? I suppose everybody has except for me. Amen? I just want to see if you were still listening. No. All of us are guilty of those things there. And so our wife, our spouse could say, oh yes, you abused me there. No, I think you need to be very careful about that. Need to be very careful about that when you do that. I'm not saying that you cannot be verbally abused. I'm just saying that just because somebody says something that hurts you or offends you, that does not constitute grounds for separation. So do not just separate carelessly, all right? And another thing is this, do not use separation to cause the biblical ground of divorce. Now, let me show you something. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We've not looked at this passage of Scripture in the course of the day, but back in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. The Bible says this, "It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's all the way back to Deuteronomy 24:1 again, all right? But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now notice, I've got that word causeth underlined in my Bible. Here's the idea. It's just a fact of life that most people do not have the gift of controlling their sexual passions. And it is a gift if you have that gift. I've preached on that in the past. So realizing that, a person could do this. They could put away their spouse, realizing that that spouse's physical needs were going to go unmet, and therefore I would be, in a sense, pushing them into going out and committing adultery. You know who caused that? The person that put the spouse away. He caused it. He pushed his spouse into that. I want you to compare another verse of Scripture back at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 along these lines, or a passage of Scripture. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, now get this, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Otherwise, they have those needs, those physical needs, and if they don't get married, there's a good probability they're going to end up fornicating. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. You know what that means? Meeting her physical needs. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. It means she meets his physical needs. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now notice this. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So he says, if you are going to sever your relationships, he says, first of all, you get your spouse's permission, and you say, this is how long this is going to be, so that I can have some time alone with God praying and fasting. I'm going to deny the cravings of my flesh with your permission for X number of days or whatever. So he says, that's what you're supposed to do. And then he says, look at the end of verse 5, and come together again, now get this, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Otherwise, if you don't do it like this, if you just say, you know something, everything's off till ever I say it's on. The Bible says this, the devil's going to take advantage of that, and he's going to tempt your spouse to get involved in fornication. You don't want to do that. That's why I say, do not use separation to cause the biblical ground for divorce. And I think I've probably seen that happen a few times where somebody says, you know something? I know this. I don't have ground for divorce because you've not been unfaithful to me. But I'm going to separate from you. And I know you. It won't be long before I have grounds. You caused it. Question number 3. What should a Christian do who realizes they have been divorced on unbiblical grounds and have remarried? What should they do? Some teach that you should divorce your spouse that you're presently married to and go back and remarry your previous spouse. Some actually teach that. I say to you, no, that is not the case. I want you to look again at Deuteronomy chapter 24. We keep going back here. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, based upon that, I would say to you, listen here, if you've divorced and you've gotten remarried, and then all of a sudden maybe you get saved, or maybe you were already saved and you learn more about the Word of God, and you say, man, I should have never done that. You know what? I want to be right with God, so I'm going to divorce my second spouse and I'm going back to my first spouse. The Bible says, no, you don't do that. What do you do then? You confess your sin to God and you accept His forgiveness and you get on with your life. That's what you do. You don't go around all the time wringing your hands and saying, oh, woe is me. I wish I had not done. You cannot undo the past. You cannot undo the past. If I could undo my past, there'd be a lot of things I'd undo. But I can't undo them. And you can't undo your past either. Now, fourth question is this. Does divorce and remarriage leave scars on your life that limit your sphere of service in the Lord's work? And I'm going to tell you where I stand on this. I believe it does. I believe it does. Now, I realize this, that there's men that believe the Bible, and they would say, well, if a man has been divorced before he was saved, and got remarried, and then he gets saved, that does not hinder him or leave scars on his life to keep him from serving in certain areas of service. I believe it does. I believe this matter of divorce is such a serious thing that it leaves scars on his life, on our lives. I often think of it like this. A man's out here, he's consuming alcohol, he gets cirrhosis of the liver, he repents of his sin and gets saved. He's still got cirrhosis of the liver. A man's out here smoking, he gets lung cancer, he gets saved, asks God to forgive him, God forgives him, but he's still got lung cancer. And a man out here, he lives loose, he gets divorced, remarried, divorced, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe a dozen times or whatever. Even after he's married, again, it's going to leave some scars on his life that disqualifies him from filling certain offices. Now, it doesn't disqualify him from doing anything for God, but I believe it does disqualify him from filling two specific offices in the church. One is pastor, and the other is deacon. Now, let me show you why I say that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop, that's a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And look at verse 12 of the same chapter. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, I understand there are those that would say that means that he can't be a polygamist. And they would tell you how common polygamy was in the first century. Polygamy was not that common in the first century. It was practiced, but it was not that common. I do not believe it's talking about polygamy there. I think it's talking about divorce and remarriage. And I think most people agreed with that up until divorce became so prevalent in our society. Now, it is my understanding that if a person divorces their spouse on unscriptural grounds or gives their spouse scriptural grounds to divorce them, that they are not scripturally authorized to remarry. I believe they're giving up that. You say, boy, that's rough. That'll make you think twice about getting a divorce, won't it? That'll make you think twice about that. Matthew chapter 19 again. Matthew chapter 19. And look at verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. If I divorce my wife without having the biblical grounds and I marry another, I'm committing adultery. It's not talking about perpetual adultery. I'm committed adultery though. Alright? Same thing in Mark chapter 10 and verse 12. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Alright? So yes, I believe that she basically does not have scriptural permission to get remarried, or he does not, if you divorce your spouse on grounds other than the biblical grounds of fornication. Now, here's an interesting thing. Over the years, I pointed this out to professing believers as their pastor who are pursuing divorce without biblical grounds. And I've taken them and I've shown these passages of Scripture. I've yet to have one say, I disagree with what you understand the Scriptures. I've yet to have anybody that I was talking to that was pursuing divorce disagree. They say, preacher, I believe you're right. That's the way I read the Bible myself. And therefore, I'm pursuing this divorce without biblical grounds. And therefore, I realize that I am forfeiting my right to get married in the future. And I said, that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. And here's what I've been told on a number of times. They'd say, you know something, I agree with you. But preacher, I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to get that divorce and I'm never going to get married, remarried. I don't even want to think about getting remarried. I am, in order to get out of this thing, I am willing to stay single for the rest of my life. And I'm saying, I'm afraid you aren't really counting the cost. You aren't realizing what you're getting into. But I've had people tell me that. And I believe they've been sincere in that. But you know what? Everyone that I can think of that's ever told me that, it would only be a matter of maybe a few years that they end up getting remarried. Every one of them. Every one of them end up getting remarried. And you know what that tells me? Unless you have the gift of self-control as the Apostle Paul did, you better think long and hard about breaking off your marriage. You better think long and hard about it. It tells me that a bad marriage, I realize one can be super bad, but it tells me that a lot of so-called bad marriages are more tolerable than being single. More tolerable than being single. And so you need to be very careful about it. Very careful about it. Very careful about it. Now, remember what I said this morning in the invitation? And I've tried to emphasize it tonight. God hates divorce. Throughout all of history, anyone, anytime, God hates divorce. There's been a lot of good people that have gotten divorced over the years. A lot of good people. We talked about this morning, a lot of good people got involved in polygamy. That doesn't mean God approves of it. God still hates those things. God hates those things. But I also pointed out this. There was a lady that the Lord met at Jacob's well. And when he asked her about her husband, she said, "What? I'm not married." And the Lord, He knows everything. You can't hide anything from the Lord. He's God. He knows it all. Isn't that something? And He says, "You're right." And I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time, but He said something like this. He said, "You've been married 5 times. And you're living with a man now that you're not married to. Go to hell." Is that what He said? No. He said, "No, no." You know what? He saved that dear lady. And I want to tell you what, He used her too. Because she went back into that town in Samaria, and she told the men, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." And I've often thought, knowing her background, that scared the daylights out of those men. Amen. Oh, my goodness. What's he going to tell that I've done? Amen. And so, those men came flocking out there seeking forgiveness. Amen. And a lot of those men got saved. God used that woman. And God can use you. God can use you. He's not going to use you, I don't believe, as a pastor or as a deacon. I've known men that have disagreed with me on this. And they have been divorced and remarried. And they've gone into the pastorate. And I've seen it over and over and over. They are sincere about this, but let a little problem come up in the church. You know what? Nobody in the church may have mentioned it for 10 years, but all of a sudden, bam! They throw it at you. They throw it at you. And I would never advise anybody to do that. That does not mean that God cannot use you. That doesn't mean that. Now, I'll close with this little illustration. My stepfather, who's now with the Lord. My mother was not his first wife, and he was not my mother's first husband. But they got married, they got saved, and the Lord changed their lives tremendously. And got very involved in church. They moved to another town. That's not my shoe squeaking, okay? All right. They moved to another town and got involved in the church. Nobody knew about their past. Nobody. And just about every year, when it would come up to deacon election, my stepfather would be nominated. And he would not make a big deal of it. He would just go to the pastor and he'd say, "Pastor, I cannot accept this nomination." And the thing is the pastor would forget. He'd say, "Well, why? Why?" He said, "Because I've been divorced and remarried. And therefore, I do not believe that I'm biblically qualified to hold this office." And the pastor told him this many a time. He said something like this. He said, "You know something? You are better at being a deacon than most of my deacons are." And he was. He was. When somebody was having surgery in the hospital, the pastor would tell him, he'd say, I don't care how early I get up, your stepfather's going to beat me to the hospital. He's going to be there. He's retired. He had time on his hand, and he just was there. He was there. He became the pastor's confidant. He would get up in the morning and pray with the pastor 6 o'clock in the morning, and nobody else would show up. He became, I guess, one of the best friends the pastor had. One of the best friends. Pastor's wife got cancer. He wrote the pastor's wife a card every single day for, I think it was over a year. Every single day. Loved his pastor. And the people would nominate him year after year. Didn't know his background. He'd go to the pastor. Pastor, don't you remember? I'm not qualified. I forgot about that. I loved his attitude about things. That's the attitude we ought to have. Amen. That's the attitude we ought to have. And God can still use you. God can still use you in a great way. God wants to use you. In fact, God can use you to do some things perhaps He couldn't use somebody else, because you can warn them and teach them some things that others will not be able to. I trust that this has been a little bit of help to you. Now, if you've got more questions, you can see me in person. All right? Talk to me personally, and we'll deal with those. But our time's up, and so let's stand.